Romans chapter 4. If you guessed that, that wouldn't be too hard. And in Romans chapter 1, we saw the utter degradation of man, a horrible chapter. We learned God is not going to sit passively. God's involved in our race. He has been ever since we fell. He was involved in our race when he created us and when we walked with him in the garden. We learned God is going to do something about sin in the world. He's going to judge it and then cleanse it. Our sin problem is not a trivial problem. It's a deep, serious problem inside us. It is so horrible. You can't clean it out or remove it. You can't go. I know there are plastic surgery junkies that go and get 20 surgeries done. They get everything changed. If you said, I'm going to get my sin removed, I want you to just do everything. You can't. It's programmed into you. It's a corrupting leaven that's in every one of your cells. It grows, mutates your heart and mind. It makes you hard-hearted at the end and reprobate. It leads to spiritual insanity. That was Romans 1, not fun to study. We looked at Romans 2, and we learned about the judgment of God. In Romans 3, 2 weeks ago, we saw that the Jews are special. They're chosen, not because they're better, but because they're chosen. And we learned that Jews and Gentiles are exactly alike in their condition and their need for a remedy from sin. They need to be redeemed and regenerated. God says, I'll do one thing. I'll reward you if you have faith. And we saw that Jesus Christ came and established the law and fulfilled the law. And today in Romans 4, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 1, this is one of the seminal works on the doctrine of grace throughout all the dispensations of God's dealing with mankind. This is a key chapter in a key book, and I'll read it to you. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, that's the Jew, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but all who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they, which are of the law, be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, and not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that we have it, can hold it, can read it, and understand it. We thank you for the
the impartation of the Holy Spirit in this age of grace. He is busy restraining the evil one, restraining the world and the sinful impulses of men. He is calling people to faith and quickening them. He is indwelling and sealing believers and keeping them safe. And Heavenly Father, He is helping us to understand Your Word. We live in the age of grace, the age of the Spirit. We thank You for Him. We thank You for the One who sent the Spirit, Your Son, whose death and mighty blood paid for all that we read about and talk about today. He is the living Word, and we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for sharing Your Son and Your Spirit with us, Heavenly Father. We thank You for faith and righteousness and redemption and these precious doctrines we read about here. Impart greater knowledge of them to our minds as we study. Heavenly Father, help us to be better witnesses and workers, to walk right and have a wonderful walk, because we imbue more of Thy Word and account ourselves and acquaint ourselves easier to be with Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Number one, my first point, there are great documents and great books and great chapters. Romans chapter 4 stands above them. It is the document of justification. The Codex Leicester is a 72-page folio. It was big pages folded, written on both sides, folded in among themselves, and I think like 20 or 24 pages. And if you take them apart and photograph them, there are 72 pages of them. Handwritten notes on astronomy and how water works, and scientific theories by Leonardo da Vinci, the Codex Leicester, a fascinating book. Bill Gates, in 1994, bought it at auction. You know what he paid for it? $30 million. Back when $1 million was a lot of money. $30 million. The Bay Psalm book, the first book ever printed in North America. It's a metrical psalter printed in 1640 in Cambridge, Massachusetts. They took the Psalms, the metrical translations into English. You would have a psalter at your church. Everyone had their own Bible, or the pastor had a Bible, and you'd leave your Bible home, the pastor read the Bible. But their songbook was a psalter. You'd read the psalters. The translations are not particularly polished. It doesn't remain in use. But some of the songs, the tunes have survived. If you ever see in your hymn book one that says Old 100th, that's a tune from that metrical psalm book from 1640 in America. And that's pretty old. We were walking in Charleston early this week, and we saw some houses from the 1670s, I think. Yeah, we saw, we're going back to that museum. And those are old things. That's the first book ever. By the way, if someone ever says, America doesn't have a Christian heritage, the first book printed in America was a Christian hymn book. Just something to think about. There are 11 known surviving copies, and one just sold 4 years ago for $14.2 million. So if you're ever, what's that, my bookstore up in Detroit? If you're ever a John King and you see an old psalm book, 1640 Cambridge, just quietly grab it and go to the checkout. It could be worth millions of dollars. A book I've always wanted, but have never found, and I never will find, you'll never find, was a book of paintings by John James Audubon. Maybe you've heard about this book. It's called The Birds of America, and it had illustrations of a wide variety of birds. It was published in 1827 to 1838 in Edinburgh and in London, and he hand-colored life-size prints onto engraved plates. They were 39 by 26 inches, and there are six now extinct birds: the Carolina parakeet, the passenger pigeon, the Labrador duck, the great auk, the Eskimo curlew, and the pinnated grouse. And he did these paintings, and they printed these. It's a huge book. And then artists hand-colored Audubon's printed plates. And on January 20th in 2012, a complete copy of this first edition was sold at Christie's Auction House for $7.9 million. Some people have taken this book and ripped the pages out so they could put them in frames, and some of them have figured out I can sell
the pages for more than the entire book's worth. They make a lot of money doing that. There are 107 of these books in institutional collections and only 13 in private copies. 120 copies of this book. That's all there are. And if you found one today, it'd be worth $10 million if you could find one of these books. Books and the words and concepts and illustrations that they contain are what make them valuable, that makes them precious to us. But more precious than the discourses of Da Vinci, more melodious than the Book of Psalms of the Pilgrims, more beautiful, in my opinion, than the artwork of John James Audubon, is the story of how mortal men, prone to death and hell and destruction, the story of how men who never can slake their thirst, men who can never satisfy their hunger, men who are going to die, men who had it all, and man had everything in his first estate. We had everything. We didn't have to work. We didn't have bug bites. But we didn't die. We never got sick. We had everything. We lost it. We set aside life and fellowship with God. The story of how men who have fallen prey to sin and death, how they can become justified. That's a precious book. That's a precious folio, if you have it, how you can become justified and then sanctified and glorified, adopted in God's heavenly family, and you can leave this land and become a citizen of heaven and actually stand at the very throne of God and worship right next to God's throne, right there. And proximity to God's throne is something that would kill just about anyone on earth today, but that would be a good story. That would be a valuable book. That would be precious and sweet. That story should make your heart rejoice more than any other entertainment or gift or thing that exists. That's the story of God's love toward man, and that's here in Romans chapter 4. Number two, it's a story about justification. We see this word justify early in our chapter today. It's in verse 2. Justify. Justify. What does it mean? In the vernacular, it means that someone who is covered and coated and endued throughout with the stain of sin gets to be totally cleansed. That's justification. The Strong's definition has, there are three components: to render righteous or such as ought to be, to show, exhibit evidence, one to be righteous, or the most common use, to declare or pronounce one to be just, righteous. That's justification. The mnemonic device that I recommend and I have taught and you have heard me say is justified is to be just as if I never sinned. And justification is therefore special. It's amazing. It's priceless. You may be cured from a horrible disease. I mean, I know someone who died from pancreatic cancer. I know someone who has it now. And it's a horrible, horrible disease. Because when you get the diagnosis of pancreatic cancer, that's it. It's done. I want you to imagine if I had the ability to cure anyone with pancreatic cancer. If I had that gift of healing in my hands, if you're in the hospital with pancreatic cancer, stage 1, 2, 3, 4, and I came to visit you in the hospital and I could heal you just like that, that'd be a pretty powerful gift, wouldn't it? I'd be in demand, wouldn't I? Could travel the world, make a little bit of coin on that. I'd be popular. I'd have a website. My Twitter feed would be followed, right? But what good is it to be cured of pancreatic cancer today and still die afterwards of old age or a car accident? What good would it do you? It's not of much eternal good. It's not of any eternal good to be cured of pancreatic cancer and then die in your sins. Doesn't do you any good. Justification is not like that. Justification is of eternal value. It's of amazing value. Now there's a problem with a one-day message on a chapter. There's a lot to cover. And if I was to preach on justification as a doctrine in verse by verse, which we already did, that's why we're recapitulating all this, I would cover it in sections. I would preach, first of all, on the need for justification. The need. That would be my first message. Well, why is it so special? Well, we saw in Romans 3, verse 10, we lack righteousness. You need to be justified to have righteousness. I would preach on Isaiah 64, 6. We have righteousness in and of ourselves. The problem is it's no good. Our righteousness is what? It's like filthy rags. It'd be like showing up for surgery in the hospital dressed in filthy rags and flies. A smart patient would say, Nick, get away from me. You're not clean. That's our righteousness.
I would preach on 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, that God makes it very clear, unrighteous people will never be found in his kingdom. You know, you'll never have to worry about locking your doors in God's kingdom. But something being stolen, someone lying to you. It's just, there's no unrighteousness in God's kingdom. I would maybe spend a second message on the meaning of justification. And if you preach about justification, you're going to preach about righteousness. And we would preach on the word righteousness. And to justify, I would spend time on this. It means to declare a person righteous. And God only can justify people. You and I can pretend to justify people, can't we? But we don't have that power. We're sinful. We don't have that power in ourselves. The opposite of justification on my second message is condemnation. I spent a little time on condemnation. You know, I sometimes preach the positive and the negative, the image and the mirror image. I would spend some time preaching on condemnation. If you're not justified, you're going to be condemned. Not a pleasant thought. My third message would be on the problem of justification. I would go back to Romans 3, and here's the problem. How can God be just and at the same time justify these filthy, rotten, murdering, lying, rebellious sinners? How can he do that? You know, we got that problem today. We got that problem today with a judge in Toledo. This judge in Toledo, there was a guy who was stalking and threatening and attacking his significant other, the baby mama he had. And the judge said, you know what? I'm just going to do what? I'm going to let you what? I'll let you go. Now, what do you think of that judge today? Because here's the problem. That guy went to her house, blew her away, kidnapped the baby and the mother-in-law, and has been arrested for first-degree murder. And that judge today, if that judge would walk in here, would you say, oh, you're a good man. You're a good man. You know, somewhere there was some sheriff that arrested those three illegal immigrants in Clay Township that slaughtered that family and let them go. Well, you go ahead and go. Be illegal immigrants and drink. We really don't care. We're not a nation. You know, is that person righteous in your eyes? If that was your family that was slaughtered, would you sit down and sup with that? Say, oh, yeah, you slaughtered our family, but we think you're a decent, righteous person. You wouldn't do that. So God has a problem. How can he be just and at the same time justify believing sinners? That's a big problem. You say, is God ever going to write about that? Yes, it's actually the theme of this entire book. And what we find out that a righteous God, how can a righteous God justify an ungodly, guilty person? That's where we are today. Apart from the cross at Calvary, you can't do that. I would spend another week preaching on the basis of justification. And that's Romans 5. We'll look at that next week, Romans 5, 9. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that would satisfy our sin debt, is the blood of a perfect person. So we look at the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a popular topic today. I know Christian churches today want to have fun and games and do cartoony shows and rock and roll shows and do big productions about booze. I know, and sex. I know that all that's popular today. But a church should talk a little bit about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, because without that, there's no justification. It's impossible. That's 1 Peter 3:18 and 2 Corinthians 5 and Isaiah 53. The demands of divine justice have been fully satisfied on the cross. In fact, Jesus Christ was able to say what? It is finished. It's not suspended. It's not in process. You know, some of us have jobs where you think you're done, but you know there's going to be more to do. That's probably in a software-based job or your job and your old job. It wasn't finished when you erected the steel. You got more to do. But when Jesus Christ did what he had to do, it was done. There's no more sacrifice God needs. God judged his son. That's Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 5. And so, for the sole reason of justifying the believing sinner. That's the central doctrine, Romans 4, 5, of the Christian theology that we believe. My substitute took my sin so that I can receive as a free gift his righteousness. You say, what else do I need? Nothing. The death of Jesus Christ is the only basis for justification and salvation. Nothing needed. Nothing can be added. And if you can add anything to it, If you need to add anything to it, you know what the death of Jesus really was? Paul said in Galatians 2, he said, it was really in vain. If you have to add to it, what did he die for? I might spend a fifth Sunday looking at the source of justification. We looked at that 2 weeks ago in Romans chapter 3. We're justified freely by his grace. This is an act of grace that God gives us. It's a gift. You say, how much of it is of God and of God's heart and of God's grace? It's all of God's heart and grace. I mean, he didn't look at you and say, you know, you're a really good sinner. I should throw a bone to you. It's all of love. You didn't deserve anything. We saw John's opinion after walking with Jesus for 3.5 years and being filled with the Spirit and being called to be an apostle. And at the end of his life, he said, you know, if I had to say something, I would say this. God is love. He's just love. He loves us. God loves us. I might spend a 6 week looking at the channel of justification. We're justified by faith. Faith. How do you get this righteousness? Faith. Nothing to do with works. We're going to look at that today. You're justified by the death of Jesus Christ on the basis and through faith. That's how you appropriate this gift. You appropriate it by faith. And by the way, if you don't have faith, you don't get the gift. You know, who did Jesus die for? All. Whose sins did he pay for? All. How many sins did he pay for? All. But if you don't appropriate the gift by faith, guess what you got? None. It's the channel. We would look at Romans 5:17. We might do that in a week, Lord willing. How do I personally receive this free gift of righteousness? I receive it personally. Isn't that amazing? You have to personally receive it. You can't receive it from your father, your mother, your cousin, your pastor. We might spend a week looking at the example of justification. That's Abraham, and just look at his life. We might spend another week looking at the result of justification. You're justified. God looks at your account. He says, oh, you're not a sinner anymore because you've got an account in heaven. You get your name written in an account book, don't you? And God looks at your account and says, not a sinner, not a sinner. Even if you're living what kind of life here, like Peter did and John did, they had faults and flaws and sins. God still looks at you and says, not a sinner, not because of you, but because of what my son did. That's what God says. He says you're perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ, not in yourself. God sees me. He looks at me. He looks at you, and he sees his son. Is that absolutely? It's absolutely amazing. He says it's just as if you've never sinned. I see my son. My son didn't sin. I see my son. And the result of justification is I have peace with God, and that's a wonderful thing. That will change your life. You'll stop looking. You'll stop wondering. You'll stop worrying. You've got peace with God. It's a wonderful result of justification. Might even spend another week studying the evidence of justification. James says Abraham was justified by works. And what that means is that it doesn't mean he paid for his justification by works. It means he showed his justification by works. That's how we show our faith. We show the reality of our justification that way. So this study will take at least 9 weeks plus today. It's a study, by the way, you should make. It's a precious doctrine. It helps your walk. It's a major part of the message of a Bible-based New Testament church. It's a major component of the gospel message. If you're saved, if you're born again, justification is why Jesus Christ had to die for you. And when you think about that, the Lord of the universe, the only Son of God, the most blessed of the Father, the Messiah, dying for you, it gets real personal. He died so you could be justified. Theologically speaking, all our other major precious Bible doctrines are dependent on justification. Think of it. Think of the doctrine of the preservation and inspiration of God's Word. Wonderful doctrine. Wonderful doctrine. Well, what use is that to a wicked sinner who will never be justified? And those words will condemn you, won't they? Yay, the Bible's inspired and preserved. Yay, if you can't be justified, it'll do you no good. Think of the doctrine of the adoption of the children of God into the family of God. Without justification, what good is that to you? Yay, I'm never going to be there. Think of the doctrine of the eternal city of God. I mean, I referenced no locked doors or barred gates. The city of God is going to be amazing. This new Jerusalem city, it's going to be wonderful to be there. There'll never be darkness. The light will be there. You'll be able to worship and do, yay, it's a wonderful doctrine. Listen, without justification, you won't be there.
meaningless. These doctrines are meaningless without justified sinners turned miraculously by the love of God into Christians. We all hang on justification. Justification is the keystone in the middle of the new birth. Moody put the process of the new birth into six words. I'll give them to you. Repentance, conversion, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification. And right in the middle is justification. He said the new birth starts with repentance. That's a change of mind about God. It's a change of mind. Wow, what I used to think about God, I'm wrong. I'm going to repent of that. Conversion, that's a change of life. You believe and get converted. You get a new life from God. Then regeneration, you have a change in nature. God changes your heart. You get a regenerated heart. Then there's justification. That's a change of state. God looks at you and says, I see my son. Then there's adoption. That's a change of family. You have a new relationship with God. He's Abba Father, not Yahweh. Not Jehovah. And finally, there's sanctification. That's a change of service. You have a new condition with God. I can tell you from personal experience, it is a wonderful thing to be justified. To be able to say to God, it's just as if I never sinned. Not because of me, but because of your son. As you walk with him and pray to him and sing to him and love him and serve him. Without justification, you and I are going to remain guilty. If we ever were adopted into God's family, without being justified, he'd throw us out. If we were ever sanctified without being justified, we'd fall and never get up. If we were given life from God without justification, we'd fall like the angels had fell. There'd be no hope for us. Justification is a Bible concept, a Bible doctrine, a precious possession of every born-again believer. Number three, men are justified by faith and not by anything else. So let's look at justification in action in the real world, and let's look at this Bible doctrine in the life of one Abraham. And let's stipulate what we know about the life and background of Abraham. Terah, the ninth descendant from Noah, and by the way, highly recommend going to the Ark Encounter. You suddenly realize that table of nations and all these genealogies have a meaning. So nine generations away from Noah, this guy named Terah. He had three boys, Abram, Nahor, and Haran, three kids. Haran was the father of Lot. Just to fill in the Bible information you might or might not have. And thus, Lot was Abram's nephew. Haran died in Ur of the Chaldees, or kind of in Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers in what is modern-day Iraq. And Abraham married Sarai, who was barren, never had kids. Terah, with Abram and Sarah and Lot, departed for Canaan. He had a message. He said, I'm going to go. And they settled in a place named Haran. And Terah died at the age of 205. That's Genesis 11. God told Abram to leave his country and his kindred, go to a land. I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. Everyone that blesses you, I'll bless. Everyone that curses you, I'll curse. That's Genesis 12. And he was 75 years old when he left with his wife Sarah. No kids. His nephew Lot. And all the retinue and workers and assistants and they had and acquired, they went to Shechem in Canaan, which is modern day Israel. And there Abram became rich, blessed, but he had no children. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, verse 1, where we read this. How was Abram the father of faith? And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, you know, when men get old, they start worrying about what? Who's going to inherit all their goods? They worry about succession planning, estate planning, if they have stuff to give away. And he says, look, Eleazar is going to get all this stuff. He's not of my family. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. You're going to have a child. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said to him, so shall thy seed be. You won't be able to count them. And verse 6 is key. And look what it says. Abram, and he believed in the Lord. And he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. So let's agree that Abraham did nothing then to cause God to make his promise to him. Abraham wasn't building a temple. He wasn't paying money. He wasn't doing anything that would make God do this. And Abraham did nothing then to cause God to keep his promise to him. All that Abraham did was believe. You see, that's right there in the book of Genesis. He believed. He trusted. God said, I'm telling you something that's true. And Abraham said, I believe you. I believe you. He said, where was the working? There's no working. Where are the works? There's no works. Where was the payment? No payment. Was he going to pay later? No. Abraham believed. Now let's look at how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 4, verse 1, our passage today. Here's what Paul says. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, there were many reasons to give something to Abraham. Lots of reasons. He was a good guy. There are lots of reasons to bless him, be nice to him, to give him something. But none of those reasons is why God justified Abraham. And then look at the next two verses. Paul says, look at this. He explains it. Now, to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you're working, God can't give you a gift. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You know, if you work, it's not grace. If you're paid, there is work involved. If you work, there's debt involved. If you work and are paid, you're a laborer. But salvation, Bible salvation, real salvation, is about life, not about labor. It's a gift. There's no way to pay for it. It's about a Savior, not my labor. It's about a Savior, not a paymaster. And this gives a lot of people concern. Because, you know, we're only given firsthand knowledge of our own time. And it makes men wonder, how did that person get justified? How did they become saved? How did they become a Christian? We worry about that. So here's my fourth point. Men and women and boys and girls are justified by faith and only by faith at all times. Now, you should know that I am a dispensationalist. If you read our church doctrinal statement, if you ever listen to me preach, it should become pretty clear I'm a dispensationalist. I believe God doesn't change. Never changes. But I do believe God changes how he interacts with the human race. Because God has a plan. And at different parts of your plan, if you're building a building, at certain points of your plan, you need a bulldozer. All right? And And after the parking lot's in and the building's up, if you bring that big dozer in, you're going to wreck your plan, aren't you? That certain use, certain tools, certain ways and means at certain times. And that part of God's plan, that God is going to deal with the human race in different manners and with different tools at different times, we call these times dispensations. And you do not need to be a believer in this doctrine of dispensationalism in order to be saved. But if you are going to study God's word, it's going to become really confusing if you don't have a dispensational framework. You're going to eventually say, you know, we really should have a temple. We should maybe put some robes on our priests and maybe, you know, get some stones and do some. You just get really confused because you're going to have to shoehorn all of the different things, ways and means that God has shown to different people at different times into a strict theology that's going to be hard and confusing and dangerous. Now, there are seven dispensations. Some of them have components that overlap. Some of them have hard and fast starts and stops. It's a wonderful study. I recommend you make it. Let's just review it real quick. The first dispensation was of innocence. None of us have ever been there. It began with the creation of man, and we were innocent. And it ends with our expunging and being expelled from Eden in Genesis. Then there was the dispensation of conscience. Possessed with the knowledge of good and evil, we were required to act according to our own conscience. And you say, how did that work? Go down to the Ark encounter. You'll find out how the dispensation of conscience worked out. Every imagination of man was what? All the time. Didn't work out. Then there was the dispensation of human government. Man had a new responsibility of government. And this started with the taking of human life. That's the ultimate form of human government, isn't it? Capital punishment. Just coincidentally, it happens to be one of the worst things our government does. Isn't that amazing? That shows what? How failed and fallen our governments are, isn't it? Man's failure to govern for God and his success in governing for himself is seen in the confusion of tongues in Genesis 8:20. Then there's the dispensation of promise for about 400 years, extending from the call of Abraham to the giving of the law in Sinai. They were supposed to walk a certain way before God, and this ends with the people in slavery. Not a good start. Then there's the dispensation of the law. This was Israel's assumption of the law at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, and there was about 1,500 years. And let me just ask you briefly, how did Israel do for 1,500 years? Did they have a lot of Super Bowl parties? They won every year. They ran the table. They won the Final Four every year. No, they in fact failed all the time, right? And if you're a really good prophet and had God's message, you know, Israel had something they'd want to do to you, right? Let's kill you. Didn't work out very good. And in fact, at the very end of the dispensation of the law, God sent his son as the Messiah. And what did Israel do to him? Killed him. You'll notice a theme here with all these dispensations. They end in what? Failure. Now we're in the dispensation of the church of the age of grace. This began with the death of Christ, the day of Pentecost. We had a new responsibility to all men, Jews and Gentiles. It's a personal call for each individual to accept the grace of God so they could be justified. And the primary purpose of God in this dispensation is to gather out a called out body, an ecclesia. We call this a what? A church. They're going to be the bride of Christ. That's his plan. You say, how long is this going to last? I don't know. We're in the middle of it. We don't know. Could it end today? It could. Could it end in a million years? It could. Who knows? Oh, Paul knew, right? Jesus knew. No. Well, only God knows. Only God knows. Then there's going to be a dispensation of the kingdom coming. It's predicted in all the scripture. Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. He's going to sit on whose throne? The throne of David. All these prophecies in the Old Testament are going to come what? Literally true. All the prophecies, all the promises God made to Israel, literally true. Do you think there'll be earthly blessings when Jesus is here? No more abortion mills. No more no more showgirls in Deja Vu in Toledo. No more wicked, sinful palaces. Gone. Blessings, blessings, blessings. How long will that last? 1,000 years. How does that end, by the way, if you've read ahead to the end?
Fails again.
Yeah, it fails again. Now, here's something to think long and hard about. How do men get justified in these dispensations? It's a very important question. Because here's the thought. If I can work for my justification in one time, in one of those dispensations, if I can work for it, if I can pay for my justification at some point in one of these dispensations, then it would make sense that I could work or pay for it now the same way, because God never changes. But in the Word of God, salvation is conditioned on believing. In the New Testament, there are 115 passages, plus or minus, about believing. 35 passages on faith, which is a synonym of believing. The Scriptures everywhere harmonize with this overwhelming body of truth. God alone can save us all. And God says, I'll only save a soul. I'll only justify you through the sacrifice of my Son. And I'll only do that if you believe on Him. You can sustain no other relationship to salvation than to believe God's message in any of the dispensations. You might be looking way forward like Adam did or Noah did. You might be looking back like someone in Ohio has to in 2017. Believing is the opposite of doing. It's trusting someone else. Therefore, the Scriptures are violated, the whole doctrine of grace confused, when salvation is made to depend on anything other than believing. The divine message is not believe and pray, believe and confess, believe and pay, believe and join, believe and confess, believe and be baptized, believe and repent, or believe and make restitution. It's believe. Believe. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ, and men are therefore saved when they receive Him as Savior, and they receive him as Savior when they believe. And in every dispensation, a correct understanding of the doctrines of salvation and justification will see their condition on faith. Now, that's going to be fascinating in the millennial kingdom.
you'll say, it'll be so easy to be a believer there. Won't it be so easy? Because you'll be able to see him. But yet, somehow, at the end of the millennial kingdom, what's going to happen? A lot of non-believers. Believing's not that easy, is it? Paul uses Romans 4 to hammer this theme home over and over and over again. He addresses and dissects the salvation of a man who every Jew he wrote to knew about, Abraham. And Paul makes it clear and plain that the only way Abraham was saved was by believing. And if you look at the pantheon of believers who needed to be justified in different dispensations, Adam and Noah and David and John and Paul, it's only and always by faith alone in Christ alone. And if you look ahead to the next dispensation and you say, I want to find out who's saved and justified there, there are Bible clues of the millennial kingdom. There'll still be sin on earth. Where did that come from? From non-believers. But everyone that enters the kingdom is saved. Yes, but they have what? Children that aren't believers. They're still going to be sinners. It's going to be the time when Israel's kingdom promises are fulfilled. The focus will be on Israel, not on Gentiles. And the age of grace clearly ends with the rapture of the church. So we know the nations will be repopulated solely by Gentile believers who survived the tribulation. That's Matthew 24. But a large number of their descendants will rebel and actually align with Satan and decide to kill the Lord Jesus Christ a second time. Now, we can assume some of those people will be saved, but apparently many will not. And, you know, that's just like today, isn't it? It's just like today. In Israel, it's a little clearer since they'll have a working temple with a working Aaronic priesthood and animal sacrifices and holy days to deal with sin. It's just a little more clear for us. And I think millennial life in Israel will be very similar to the Old Testament. You'll be saved by faith in the Redeemer as evidenced by obedience to the law. Every Jew that believes will say, oh, yeah, I'll follow the law because I'm a believer. It's not a burden at all. They'll believe and then walk the right way. I believe because of its history, Israel will remain faithful to a much greater extent than the Gentiles. And I think the Gentiles be blessed by faithful Israel that believes. Whether or not there'll be sin or not depends on whether you're asking about New Jerusalem or the earth. New Jerusalem will be, there'll be no sin there because only the redeemed will be allowed there, Revelation 21:27. On earth, it's a different story. It's repopulated by believers after the Great Tribulation, and their natural children will have a sin nature. Sins on earth will be dealt with through temple rituals. That's Ezekiel 45. This is like three or four more messages I would have to preach. We don't have time in this chapter. And if you read Isaiah 65:20 in this context, some children that don't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they'll die when they're 100. And people will say, well, he didn't believe. He didn't believe. Must not have been a believer. Or he would have lived longer. But in every case, in every dispensation, no one is paying for forgiveness. No one is working off their sin debt. Salvation, even in the millennial reign of Christ, is by faith in Jesus Christ. Number five, men are justified by faith when they believe. Now, the rest of Romans chapter 4 is about the details of faith, the how, the when, the experience, the adjuncts of faith. And we just don't have time to delve into each verse. But here's the concept you need to know. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Every believer who is justified has a mark, a seal. To the Jews, this was explained by the rite of circumcision. You need to know what that is. Look it up. It's quite a mark or a seal, isn't it? It's becoming more and more strange to Americans. But look at what Paul says in Romans 4:9. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision. That's the Jew only. All the Jews were circumcised. Or upon the uncircumcision also. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Now, that's an amazing question. You know, note that every believer today, Jew or Gentile, is saved the exact same way, by believing. There's no two-track gospel here in Romans 4 for Jews and Gentiles, one for Jews, one for Gentiles. Paul then goes on in verses 13 to 17 and carefully explains that you're working at the law, you're keeping the law, whether you're circumcised or not, is utterly meaningless. And here's the problem with churches today. Many churches in America in this age of grace, they've lost this. They've lost this precious doctrine. They believe you've got to keep doing things in order to keep being saved. And that's not found in Romans chapter 4. Your baptism, your last rites, your tongue speaking, your lordship keeping have nothing to do with a gracious gift of the Son of God that Jesus Christ, that's who he is, and God gave him to us. He justifies all who believe on him. And note that God's grace is not some new doctrine that appears when Jesus comes on the scene. This is not some radical new doctrine. Grace is not a New Testament doctrine. Grace is better understood now because we have the entire canon of Scripture. It's more fully revealed now. But God's grace is and was operating in the Old Testament. You know, David wrote about it in Psalm 103. And Psalm 103:10, he said, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." You know, David could write about sins and iniquities, couldn't he? He said, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth we're dust." Number 6, faith, grace, and justification are testimonies of God's amazing love for you. And I want to remind you one thing about Abraham. Was he a Jew? Did he start out a Jew? No. He's the perfect father of faith. He's really the only one who can be the father of faith for the Jews and the Gentiles. Did he start out a Jew? Absolutely not. Where did he live? Iraq. He wasn't Jewish. He became the father of the Jews because he had faith, right? The father of faith. How about us today? Is he the father of faith for you if you're not Jewish and you're a believer? Yes, he's your father, whether you're circumcised or not. So here's the last question. Are you saved? Are you justified? Then your faith in God reveals some amazing things about God's great, gracious nature, about his loving heart, about the way he gives gifts. Your justification does some amazing things in your life. In Micah 7:19, your sins are gone forever. Forever. You say, well, will they ever rise to the surface? No, they'll never come up again. In Jeremiah 50:20, if I would look for your sins, if we're in heaven together in the millennial reign of Christ or beyond, and I say, yeah, Brother Ray, I got to find some of your sins. I'm going to spend eternity looking for them. You know what's going to happen? I'll never find them. They're gone. In Psalm 103, we learn how God had, we just read, how far has God removed my transgressions from me? As far as the east from the west. And it's interesting, he didn't say the north from the south. After you go north far enough, which way are you going? You're going south. But you can go east all the time, can't you? Interesting how precise God is in his word. You can go west forever. In Isaiah 38:17, you say, I've got to see my sins. They're completely out of sight. They're blotted out in Isaiah 44:22. In Isaiah 1:18, they're bleached. Though your sins be as scarlet. And by the way, they're bleached with red. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. Canceled out. In Hebrews 10:16, my sins, there's a double negative there in the Greek that's amazing. My sins will never be remembered ever, ever, ever by God. In Leviticus 16:20, my sins are like the goat that has the sins imputed to him. He's sent away, never to enter the city again. And in John 1:29, my sins are completely lifted off, taken away from me, rocketed into outer space. You'll never find them again. In Hebrews 9:25, they're put away. They're removed. They're removed. God can't ignore sin. He can't overlook sin. He deals with it and he judges it. And he did that in the person of his son. You know, Abraham is the father of all who believe. You can be just like Abraham. How? He's the only person who could fulfill this role because he was both a Gentile and a Jew. He put his faith in the Lord. That's Genesis 15:6. Long before he was circumcised in Genesis 15:10. And you know what Gentiles need to do today? Believe in the Lord the same way Abram did. He's the father of the Jewish people, along with Isaac and Jacob. The sign of circumcision began with him. The Jewish people today need to believe in Jesus Christ. How? The same way. Abraham is the father of all who believe, Gentiles and Jews. Paul is not teaching that we become Jews, spiritual Jews. That's another abhorrent doctrine here. He says, rather, you've got to follow the pattern of Abraham and exercise faith if you're going to be a true child of Abraham. we're not spiritual Jews. Jewishness is not determined by Abraham alone, but by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you can only be a Jew if you're in their lineage. Gentile believers are never referred to as the sons of Jacob, only as the sons of Abraham. The Bible is very precise. Later in Romans, if we ever get there, you're going to read in Romans 8:30 about the end of justification. You know what you hope for if you're justified. Where will this end up? This justification is amazing. Where will it end up? In Romans 8:30, Paul says this. He says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And here's where justification ends up. He says, those he justified, he also glorified. You see that? If you're justified, you have a hope. You can hope to become glorified. Glorified. Full of glory. And that is so special that if you thought on it and dwelled on it, you say, you know, I'm not going to study anything in the Bible but my future glorified estate and what it's going to be like to be in heaven, and I'm just going to focus on that. Listen, you'd be of no earthly use to God. Paul said, I've been to heaven. I've seen the glorification I'm going to get. I just want to be there. I'd kill myself if I could. So we can't dwell on that too much, because to be glorified means your body will be perfect. It'll be incapable of sinning. You'll be capable of doing what Jesus Christ's glorified body can do. We get a hint of that in his 40 days coming back on this earth. Where could he go? Anywhere he wanted. When could he appear? Anytime he wanted. What could he do? Anything he wanted to do with his body. Romans 4 is for you. If you're an unsaved Jew or an unsaved Gentile, if you're an unsaved man or an unsaved woman, if you're an unsaved child, if you're old, if you're young, it's for you, because God sent his son to save unsaved sinners by justifying them. I'm going to close with some verses from a hymn. I like it. Who's Romans 4 for? Whosoever heareth, shout the sound. Send the blessed tidings all the world around. Spread the joyful news wherever man is found. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, send the proclamation over vale and hill. 'Tis a loving Father calls the wanderer home. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever cometh need not delay. Now the door is open, enter while you may. Jesus is the true, the only living way. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, the promise is secure. Whosoever will, for life forever shall endure. Whosoever will, 'tis life forevermore. Whosoever will may come. Anyone can be justified today. It's the most stupendous, amazing offer that God's ever made. If you're in prison for murdering someone, you can be justified. The people that were literally murdering Jesus could be justified. If you're on your deathbed and you can't talk, you can be justified. Whosoever can be justified. What an amazing, precious doctrine. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed, and we're going to